Good morning to everyone. It's good to see you. It's a beautiful day. It's another amazing opportunity that we have to be able to come and sing songs of praise to our God, to be able to remember the sacrifice of His Son. We did that in the world kind of made a special remembrance of that last week, and I'm thankful that we've continued that on to this week, to celebrate the life of Jesus, the life which He now lives, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. You may have noticed a little hitch in my giddy-up this morning as I was walking up here. That's what you get for doing a double-handed tomahawk jam on your son when you're playing basketball with him and coming down and landing awkwardly after you swing on the rim for a little while. And those of you that have ever seen me play basketball know that the more likely scenario is that I tripped over the basketball and pulled my calf muscle. So either way, it'll take me a couple of days to get back to normal. So you may see a little less side-to-side from me this morning, a little bit more central position here behind the podium. But it's great to be with you. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. So honored to have you with us in our number. What we've been doing here for the last several weeks is trying to answer this question: who is the Church of Christ? And we've looked at that from a very high level view for several weeks now, and we're going to really drill down on this lesson in a lot of ways, and trying to understand what is the answer to this question. And we've made the point over and over that what we don't mean by asking this question is, who are all the real churches out there, all the real congregations that have the right sign out in front of their yard? That's not the question that we're trying to answer. It's not the church that we're trying to identify. We're trying to figure out, who is it that Jesus was talking about when He told Peter that based upon His confession He would build His church? What church was He talking about? What churches was Paul writing about in Romans chapter 16 when he said, all the churches of Christ greet you? Who's He talking about? Who are those people? And just as a way to drill this into our heads a little bit more firmly, we've identified so far the church as being that community of people designed by God since before the foundation of the world. Before God ever said, let there be light, He had in His mind a community of people that would be His, that would belong to Him, that would be His people, that would be about spreading the image of God throughout the world, being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with His glory. That's what God had in mind before He ever said, let there be light. This community of people has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. God knew before He ever said, let there be light, before He ever created any of this, He knew what the community of people that He had in His mind was going to cost. It was going to cost the blood of His Son. That Jesus' blood would have to be shed in order for this community of people to be purchased and redeemed from their sins. God knew what was going to happen, and He knew what the cost was going to be, and He was willing to pay the price for us to be part of that community. And we said that, well, okay, if this is a community of people, God had it in His mind, He paid for it, who is in it? Who is part of the community? Who's part of that number? And we've said from the very first lesson on that number is made up of all those people who have lost their identity to themselves and found their identity only in Jesus. Who have said, I want to die to self. I want to be crucified with Jesus. I want to be buried with Him. I want to be raised up by God just like He was, to walk in new life. And those are the people that are going to be those who make up this community of people. And we've talked about the church in a very universal sense. We've said that it was made up of all the saved of all the ages, all the saved of all the earth, of all time. That it is those people, all those people from way back then and those who are yet to be born, those people who find their identity in Jesus make up the church. Those people are added to this body of believers that God has designed and paid for with the blood of His Son. We talked about how we would describe the church and how we would learn about not only the characteristics of the church, but also the responsibilities of the church. And so we talked about four different analogies, four different ways that the New Testament writers describe this body of believers in a number of different ways to help us see what are the characteristics of that number and what are the responsibilities of that number. We talked about the church as being a kingdom with a king. And then those who are part of that kingdom are the subjects, those who are in submission to the king. But we said that this is not a kingdom of peasants, it's a kingdom of priests. And with that comes the responsibility to be that intermediary between God and the world. Not that man needs another man to go through in order to get to God, but He's given us the responsibility as this kingdom of priests to take God and give Him to the world. And so that they might be able to see Him and then want to come to know Him and get to Him the way we do through Jesus for their own lives. So that they too can experience what we have experienced in Jesus. We've talked about the body, community of believers being described like a temple. A temple is a place where you go to worship. It shows that there are people who are worshipers who are going to that place. And it shows, secondly, that there is someone that is worthy to be worshipped. And so what do you do with a temple? You put it up high on a lofty place where you can see it from every place in the surrounding area so that you can be reminded of the fact that there is one worthy of worship and that there are people that are going there and they are involved in that worship. Well, we don't serve a God who dwells in temples made with hands. We serve a God who said, you are the temple. Individually, you are a temple, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and collectively, we are a temple, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so we are that temple, and our responsibility then as the temple is to be up high. Not in a showy, look at me kind of way, but in a look at me kind of way, to where you can, when you see me, I want you to be thinking not about me and not about my goodness and my righteousness, but I want you to think about the one who I worship, the one who is worthy to be worshipped, the one that you too ought to worship. And we can do that by coming together like this at different times of the week. But the most important places where we're going to be the temple of God is right outside these walls. As we go to lunch this afternoon, we need to be that high, lofty temple of God, showing the world that there is a God worthy of our worship. Showing that we're in submission to Him. We're falling down before Him because it's Him and not us that makes this all special. That makes us part of this community of people. We talked about the body or the community as a body. And what does that mean? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about we are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And each part of the body has a role to fill and has a responsibility to care for other members, to care for other parts of the body. When I completed that two-handed tomahawk jam, okay, let's be honest. When I fell down playing basketball last night, my calf muscle pulled and it stretched and boy, it hurt. And I fell down to the ground and what do you think my hand started doing? It started rubbing that thing. It started to try to get that to feel better because, man, it hurt. And so all of my body was thinking about what? The one member of my body that was suffering at the time. And I wish I had said that I could have I planned that out just to have this illustration for the sermon today, but that has not happened. But I'll take advantage of it while I have it. The last one that we talked about was the church being described as a family, as a household. And as a family, as a household, we have a father. We have a good father. A father who knows what's best for his children. A father who gives good gifts to his children. the Father who disciplines His children when we need that. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ, those who care for one another, those who lift up and try to encourage and edify one another. And so the community of people and the characteristics of that group and the responsibilities of those who are in that group become clearer when we look at it through the eyes of these word pictures given to us in the New Testament. And so what I want us to do this morning for just a few minutes is drill down a little bit, because up until this point, we've really been kind of talking about this group of people, and it's almost like we've been talking up into the clouds about this group of people. We've never really put a face on these people. We've never really put some defining characteristics on these people. And so what I want to talk about this morning is the church as a local body. I want to talk about the church as a local body, because when we talk about all the saved of all the earth of all time, we're really just talking about this grand number of people that we don't really have any idea how many there are, and we don't really know who they are. We just know that there's this great big number of people up in the clouds somewhere that are all part of this church. Where the church becomes visible to us is in local congregations, where people who are part of that universal church, where people who are part of all of the saved of all the earth of all time decide they're going to come together and they're going to carry out the mission of Jesus Christ with one another. That they are going to be the ones who are going to associate with one another and be the church that has been added to the church by God because of us finding our identity in Jesus. And then we're going to decide to meet together to then carry out the mission of the King, to serve the King in His kingdom, to serve the head of the body, and to carry out the desires of the head. And so I want us to talk about the local church, and really I just want to talk about two things that the local church does, or at least the local church should do. And I don't want to give the impression, and we'll talk about this more in the next lesson of this series, I don't want to give the impression of the misconception that is kind of really believed by a lot of people in the religious world, that it is local congregations of people that are saved. That's a misconception that we'll deal with in a lesson where we're going to deal with three different misconceptions of the church, three different misconceptions of this community of people. And one of those is going to be that it is not local congregations of people that are saved, it is individuals of people that are saved. And so I don't want to give the impression in this lesson that it is local congregations of people that are saved, and as long as you just join yourself to the right congregation, then that means that you also are saved. If this church is teaching the truth, if this collection of people that meets in this area teaches the truth about salvation, about worship, about service, about all the different points of doctrine in the scriptures, and then all I need to do is I just need to be part of that group. And if I'm part of that group, then I'm part of this group. No, it actually works the other way around. We do what we need to do. We follow the scriptures and we find our identity in Jesus the way the scriptures teach us to die to sin, to be buried with Christ, to be raised to walk in new life, having the Holy Spirit within us, guiding us and helping us to carry out the different desires of our King, our God, our head. And so we're part of this group, and then as part of this group, we're going to go try to find other people that we think that show us that they're part of that group as well, and then we're going to get together and we're going to stir each other up to carry out what this whole group of people needs to be doing, right? And so we don't want to look at it in a backwards way, to say that, oh, the church is doing, this church is doing everything that the church is supposed to be doing up here, that church over there, that congregation is doing it, and so all I need to do is just go join that church. And I can sit in the pew in that church, and I can just kind of be a bench warmer in that church, but as long as I'm just part of that church, then that means I'm part of this church as well. Well, that's not the truth, and we'll talk about that as a misconception next week. But let's look at two things that the church, everybody that's part of this number up here, everybody needs to be doing these two things that we're going to talk about. In fact, the Bible tells us that the world will know that we're part of this number when you see these two things evident. And so what a local church does is it gets together and helps one another carry out these two very important things that we find in Scripture. First of all, if you're part of this church, then you are going to love the brethren. It's very simple, doesn't it? Sounds very simple. Then you're going to be part of a group of people that love one another. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So, Jesus tells us very plainly in John chapter 13, people are going to know that we're in this group up here, that we're part of the church, whether you call it the church of Christ, whether you call it the church of God, whether you call it the church of the living God, or not really call it, not by a name, but whether you describe it in those ways, or if you call it or describe it in the way the church of God which is in Christ, or any other number of ways that the body is described in Scripture, people are going to know that I'm part of that number, whatever the description is. They're going to know that by the love that I have for other people who are in that number. Right? That seems pretty simple. They're going to know. This is the way that people are going to know that I'm part of this grand universal church, all the saved of all the earth of all time. And in 1 John chapter 4, same writer as the gospel writer, in verse 7 he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Beloved, in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." So we've got the same writer echoing the same thoughts. If we want to prove to be part of this big family of believers, this big body of believers, this big temple of believers, this big kingdom of believers, whatever that description is, if we want to be part of this and we want to show people that we are part of this, then we're going to love one another. Well, that sounds difficult, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound difficult to love, fervently love from the heart, all the people, all the saved of all the earth of all time? Doesn't that sound almost impossible to do? How am I going to do that? How am I going to carry out this commandment of Jesus to love the brethren, to love all the saved of all the earth of all time? How am I going to show Abraham that I love him? He's part of this group. I think you and I would all agree that Abraham's part of this number. I think you and I would agree that Moses is part of this number. How do I love those guys? How do I show them that I love them? Well, I can read about them and I can say nice things about them, but they've been gone for many years. They're still alive, but they're not alive in the sense that you and I are alive today. I can't see them. I can't talk to them. I can't show my love for them in a very visible way. Well, how do we do that? That's where local congregations come in. That's where we find people in this area who believe that they've been added to that number, that they believe that they have identified themselves with Jesus, and to do this, to carry out this commandment, to carry out this commandment to love other people who are in the body in the same way that Jesus loved them, to do that, they start congregating themselves together to carry out that mission with one another. So the church, the local church, is how we make visible the universal church. It's going to be a group of people who say, I've lost my identity in myself. I've found my identity in Jesus. And now I want to do everything that Jesus told me to do. Well, one of the most important things Jesus ever told you to do was to love one another as He has loved them. Well, how are we going to do that? By coming together with those people in a given area who also want to carry out the desires of their king. Same king, same desires, same commandment. And then we work together to carry out those desires. We work together to fulfill those commands. And so we carry out the love of a family when we come together in local congregations. We carry out the love of a body. There's a couple of different passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of them. Romans chapter 12 is another one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's that description that we looked at last week when we talked about the church as a body and individually members of it. One member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. The foot can't say to the hand, because I'm a foot, I'm not part of the body. And it talked about the parts of the body that seem to have less honor. Actually, there's more honor bestowed upon those. They're necessary parts of the body. Everybody has a role. Everybody has a function. And so that's one passage that helps us to see, how do we carry out this commandment? That's the question we want to ask. How do we carry out this commandment to love one another as Jesus has loved us? It's the Romans 12 passage that I want to read together this morning. Because we focused on that 1 Corinthians 12 passage last week, I wanted to read this one this week. And it's one of the reasons why on Sunday afternoons, Tim and I have spent so much time in Romans chapter 12. And I just wanted to read it one more time just to remind us all of what it says. Because these are those great passages, this one and several others in Scripture, that really help us to understand, how do we do this? Okay, if we're part of this number, then Jesus says the way people will know that we're part of this number is when we love one another as He has loved us. And then those who really want to be part of that number, those who really want to carry out the desires of their king, are going to ask this question: how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I love my brethren the way Jesus has loved me? How do I carry out this commandment that He has given to me to carry out? It's just like the disciples when Jesus would tell a parable. He would tell a parable about something to do with farming. And many people would go away saying, wow, this guy is a great storyteller. He has great insights about farming. And that was it. That was all that would ever come of it. But the people who wanted to be part of this number, those people came back to Jesus and they said, how? Or what does it mean? And how do I apply it? And that's the question we want to ask. How do we carry out this commandment that Jesus has given to us to love one another? Listen with me as I read from your Bible. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now I'm going to read these just like it's written in the text. But we could stop and have an entire sermon on every single verse of what we're talking about here. Because that was really easy for me to read. Right? That's five words. Five words. Not very difficult words at all. But wow. If we're going to love one another, it has to be without hypocrisy. I need to work on that. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. I'm going to stop there because the rest of the chapter really kind of deals with people outside that body of believers, that community of people that we're talking about this morning. But just look at all the things that the Holy Spirit is telling us in this passage. You want to love one another? You want to be a group of people that makes visible what it means to be part of this grand community of believers, all the saved of all the earth of all time? Then you get together in smaller groups of people and you carry out this command to love one another. And Jesus says people will know you're part of this number when they see the love that you have for your brethren. But he talks about some hard things in here. Giving preference to one another in honor. Is that a natural manifestation of our minds and our hearts? Do we just naturally want to yield to other people and to give preference to them? Or really and truly do we see ourselves as really the most important person in our lives? We see ourselves as the one who... We're in a hurry, and we don't care about everybody else that's in a hurry, too. We need to get through the door first. We're not going to take the time to stop and open the door for somebody else anymore. We got to get through it because what's on our agenda and what's part of our plans, those are the most important things to us. And most times, we find ourselves struggling with the idea of whether or not I'm going to sacrifice what I think is mine, what I think is owed to me, what I think is most important to me, to give preference and honor to someone else. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Rejoicing when others rejoice. Weeping with others who weep. Having the same mind toward one another and not being haughty in our mind. These are all things that we would naturally struggle with. But Jesus says, if we're part of this number and we want to show others that we're part of that number, then we get together in a congregation of people and we work this stuff out and we start practicing how it is that we're going to carry out our love for the brethren. I can't do anything right now to physically serve Abraham and to meet his needs. But I can meet yours. And if you and I are part of that community together, then that ought to be the first thing. That ought to be the top priority on our minds. How can I serve the other members that are part of that great number of which I am claiming also to be a part? Galatians chapter 6 in verse 10 kind of bears this point out, that this ought to be the top priority. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. When you have opportunity to love and serve someone who's part of that household, take advantage of that opportunity and do whatever you can to show them the love of the Savior. Well, the second thing that those who are part of this number are going to do, kind of on a more pointed local level, is they're going to be a group of people who love the world the way Jesus loves the world. And I think that's part of when we were going through the Gospel of Mark and we're getting to the middle section about the times where Jesus is feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000. We made the point in our Wednesday night summary class of the Gospel of Mark. We're making the point that Jesus is transitioning the apostles in their mind to let them know that feeding these people was going to be their responsibility. You give them something to eat. And while Jesus wasn't expecting his disciples at that time to miraculously divide a relatively small amount of food and multiply it so that it would feed a large amount of people. I think what Jesus is trying to get them to see, though, is that the responsibility of feeding the masses fell on their shoulders. Jesus was going to do it now, but there was going to come a time where Jesus was going to expect them to do it. And we're not talking about physical bread and physical satisfaction. It may include that, but what we're talking about is the spiritual nourishment of the people. To see the world around you the way that Jesus saw the world around Him and the way that He sees the world around you right now. If we're part of this number, and the way we're going to show the world that we're part of this number is by loving the world the way that Jesus loves the world. Do you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, you remember the story where Elisha, I think Joe read this story recently as part of a scripture reading or talked about it in an invitation. The story where Elisha and his servant are kind of barricaded in, and you got the armies coming around and they're attacking the place where they are. And the servant walks out and he sees all of these dangers all around him, and he runs and rouses Elisha and says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha prays that God open the eyes of the servant. And all of a sudden, the servant saw a much different scene. He looked behind him and he saw the host of heaven and the chariots of fire and the angelic armies that were fighting for him, and he didn't even realize it. I've always loved that story. That's just one of the most amazing stories in all of Scripture. What if we, like Elisha, could ask the Lord to open our eyes? And specifically, to ask Him to open our eyes to see not the armies of angels all around us fighting spiritual warfare on our behalf, but what if we could ask the Lord to open our eyes to see the world around us the way He sees it? Well, I'm not going to suggest to you that we could do that, and then in this miraculous way, the Lord would lift some film off our eyes, and we'd all of a sudden see a different world than the one we've been living in, however long we've been alive. But we really don't have to say that prayer, do we? We don't even have to ask that question, because Jesus has already given us the answer to that question. In John chapter 4, they are passing through the villages of the Samaritans, and Jesus sits down at a well, and all of a sudden a woman who's a Samaritan, and she's not even a good Samaritan, y'all. She's not even like one of those Luke chapter 10 Samaritans. She's a wicked Samaritan with evil thoughts, and she's done dirty things. And she's probably walking to the water place at the middle of the day, at the hottest part of the day, because nobody wants to be around her. And she knows that she can go there and not have to run into anybody who's going to judge her for what she's done. And yet, on this day, she finds Jesus. And He's sitting there, a Jewish man, asking her to give Him a drink. And we know the conversation that ensues, and we know about her leaving her water pots and going into the city and suggesting that this could be the Messiah. "Come, see a man who told me everything I'd ever done." And yet the disciples kind of come up on the coattails of this story. They come up as she's walking away, and they see from a distance that Jesus is kind of conversing with this woman. And they're confused by that. And our brother Alex read for us just a few moments ago that the disciples come up onto the scene and they're wondering why Jesus was even speaking with this woman. And over the course of that conversation, Jesus chooses to make this point. Open your eyes. You see, that's what we said Elisha asked, that God would open the eyes of the servant. Jesus is telling us, open your own eyes. Open your eyes and see the world around you and see it the way that I see it. We look around at a world that is lost and dying and going to hell in a handbasket, right? Isn't that the phrase? that the world is just passing away, that it's full of wickedness, it's full of evil, and yet Jesus commands His people. If you're part of this number, Jesus is commanding you today to open your eyes and see the world differently. Don't just look out at the world and see it as an evil place that's dangerous and filled with all kinds of wicked people. Open your eyes and see a field that is ready for harvest. A field of people for whom Jesus paid the price for them to be redeemed of their sins. See the world as you would see a field that is ready to be plucked and harvested and reaped, so that the one who sows and the one who harvests can together rejoice with one another over a job well done, a job that is complete. See a world that's not just filled with wicked women who've been married 5 times and not even married to the one that she's married with now. That's the way we see the world, isn't it? It's hard not to. Jesus is saying, if you're part of this number, I want you to see things differently than that. Don't just see a world that's filled with divorce and fornication and evil and wickedness and deceit and thievery and all kinds of wicked deeds. See a field of people for whom Jesus has died to pay the price of their redemption. See the world that way so that you can go out and reap. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, Jesus said that when He looked out on the people in the cities and villages, He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His harvest." You know who those few harvesters are that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about us. The harvest is plentiful. There's many people that are ripe and ready for harvest. We need to pray to the Lord that we will have the mind of a harvester and not the mind of, well, frankly, a spray bottle of Roundup. Right? We kind of look at that way. We got to get rid of all this wickedness. We got to get rid of all this sin that's around us. Instead, let's be serious about being a kingdom of priests, about being a group of harvesters that the Lord says, "I want you to show My love to them. Show them that I love them and was willing to sacrifice and die for them." In Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. He's terrified of what's going on around him. He's just watched a man be beaten before the judgment seat of Gallio. You can imagine why he would be afraid. That second missionary journey, y'all, was rough on Paul. He gets to Thessalonica. Persecution makes him go to Berea. They chase him down at Berea. He ends up in Athens. Then he goes to Corinth and finds the same kind of mistreatment that he's seen in all these other places that he's been to. And the Lord has this to say to Paul in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city.'" If there was ever going to be a time where Paul would question the Lord, where Paul might speak back and say, "You know, Lord, I don't really know if that's true or not. I mean, we just got here just a little while ago, and you know, our baptisms are up, but we just, you know, we don't have, I wouldn't describe that as many, many people." Paul didn't do that. He's not going to do that. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to adjust his vision to come in line with the vision of the Lord, and to see Corinth the way the Lord sees Corinth. The Lord looks out at Corinth and doesn't see a place that is filled with wickedness and fornication and idolatry and sorcery and all kinds of perverse things. Certainly those things were going on in Corinth. But the Lord looked at Corinth and saw a harvest that was ready and a worker that needed to get busy seeing Corinth as a place of harvest. And the Lord is saying, I got many people in this city who will be mine. And you go find them. Don't worry about whether somebody's going to hurt you or attack you or harm you in any way. I'll take care of that. You don't be silent. You keep speaking and see Corinth the way that I see Corinth, as a field that is white and ready for harvest. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote Romans, I wonder if he didn't have this kind of thought in his mind. Oh, excuse me. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In the very next chapter, he opens it this way. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He looked at his people. He looked at his countrymen. And while he knew that most of them, many of them, would not ever believe what he had to say, his desire for them was for them to be saved. His desire for them was so strong that he said, I wish I could even separate myself from Christ if it meant that all of them would be saved. The Apostle Paul saw the world differently than we sometimes fall into the rut of seeing the world. We see the world around us for all the problems that it has, and we forget that all the world with all its problems and all the people with all their wickedness and all their sin, Jesus looked at them and he said, those people are worthy enough for me to leave heaven and go down there and die for them. Did you know that God died for Donald Trump? That Jesus, he died for Donald Trump. He did the same for Obama. He did the same for Hillary. He did the same for every other corrupt and dirty politician that you can imagine or throw out on the table. Did you know that Jesus died for the person that you work with that tells dirty jokes all the time? Did you know that he died for the person that you know of right now that's running around on their spouse? Did you know that he died for your neighbor who has loud parties with alcohol and drugs and all kinds of evil and wickedness that you can imagine? Did you know that Jesus died for that person that cut you off on the way to church this morning? And I know it wasn't bless your heart that you were wanting to say, bless their heart. He died for them. He paid the price for them to be redeemed. And God wants you and He wants me to see them in that way. To not see them as that evil, wicked person who's part of the world. That may be true in some sense, but He doesn't want us to see them that way. He wants us to see them as the one who was special enough to Him to send His Son to die. And so what is the local congregation? Who is the Church of Christ? And what do local congregations do? It's local groups of people who recognize that these two things are the most important things that we could do. In this life, these are the two most important things that we could do. Obviously, loving God is kind of the given. It's the one that's up there. But this is how we show God that we love Him. By doing what He says. Didn't Jesus say that? If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, these are big ones. These are ones that Jesus really wants us to see and understand. And so what do? As a local congregation, if we're part of this number here, we're going to get together and we're going to stir each other up to go do these two things. And why are we going to do that? We're going to do that for a number of different reasons. We're going to do that because we love Him. We're going to do that because we remember what's been done for us. You remember, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and all that. If you lack these things, what does Peter say the problem is? You've forgotten your former cleansing. We're going to do these two things because we remember. We've not forgotten our former cleansing. We're going to do this because we're His. We belong to Him. We were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to glorify God in our bodies. How are we going to do that? By doing the things that He has told us to do. We're going to do that because we want to please Him in every way. Paul says, whether I'm present or whether I'm absent, here's my goal. Here's what I have in my mind. I want to be pleasing to Him in all things. We want to do that because Peter tells us we have been chosen as a race, a royal priesthood, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we're going to do this because we are His body. We are the extension of Him. And we're going to carry out these things because that's what our head desires for us to do. And whatever our head desires for us to do, we're going to do. Whatever our King desires for us to do, we're going to do. Wherever our God, who is worthy of our worship as His temple, what we're going to do is we're going to do what He desires for us to do. What our Father wants us to do as His family, we're going to do, because that's what our Father wants us to do. And so a local congregation, in a very simple and generic way, is just a local group of people who consider themselves to be part of this big number, who are saying, hey guys, we've got important things to do. Let's get together and let's get busy carrying out those things. Stirring up one another, edifying one another, rebuking one another when we need it, to get us back in line with what we need to be doing. That's what a local congregation is. It's a group of people who love one another, who love the world the way that Jesus loves the world, and who helps one another be reminded of that as often as we can, to carry out the work of the head. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the body of Christ, you're not part of this kingdom, this temple that we've been talking about for these last couple of weeks, then we hope that you don't feel like we look at you as some wicked thing that has no place among our assembly, among our people here. We hope that you know and understand that we want to see you the way the Lord sees you. The Lord sees you as someone precious. Someone so precious that He was willing to send His Son to die on a cross for you to have the price of redemption paid for you. And if you want to become part of the family of God, here's what He asks of you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Believe so strongly that you're willing to say, I don't want to be me anymore. I want to be Him. And by being Him, I recognize that I'm going to have to put to death and crucify all that old stuff. And I'm going to need to put on new stuff that belongs to Him, righteousness and godliness, brotherly kindness, love. I'm going to have to put on these things. Are you willing to be buried with Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, so that He can raise you up to walk in new life and empower you to put on these new things in Christ, so that you can stop living for yourself and start living for Him? And you have the opportunity this morning to be born into the family of God. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing this song to encourage you?